unwavering confidence in overwhelming times. Number 24 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 15th, 2017.
Father, we do acknowledge tonight that you are great, that you are glorious, and we acknowledge what a privilege it is for us together to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us, that we might be fed, nourished, strengthened, and encouraged, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It just didn't seem right. It's not the kind of thing that should happen. He was a good king. He was a godly king. He was the kind of king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord without a qualifier. It wasn't a matter that he did right in the eyes of the Lord most of the time. Or it wasn't that he did right in the eyes of the Lord better than others did. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, like David his father had done. This was a good and godly king, and because he was, God was with him. God was with him so that he prospered in whatever he put his hand to. Not since the days of David had there been a king among the people of God that it is said God was with him. God gave him great military success. And yet, in spite of all of this, the Assyrians still threatened. How's that possible? If he was as good a king as the biblical writer indicates, if he was a good and righteous king, why the hardship? Why the threat of disaster? Why is the king in mourning? Why is it that torn clothes and sackcloth is the uniform of the day? Why is it that the time is described as a time of distress, rebuke, and disgrace? Have you ever found yourself wondering if it really paid to serve the Lord? Don't give me the spiritual look like, no, it never happened to me. Have you had times when you wondered if it's really worth it all? I mean, after all, isn't God supposed to be good and gracious and kind and only do good things for us? Isn't that his job? Isn't it the job of God to bless? Isn't he supposed to supply our every need? Isn't he supposed to provide us with ever-present joy and peace and prosperity? Aren't we, as God's people, supposed to walk in wealth and health? The prosperity gospel may play well in our culture, but it's a hard sell in places where believers die for their faith daily. How are we to live in difficult days? Even days of overwhelming hardship. Our text this evening is found in the 19th chapter of 2 Kings. We do need to understand that as the people of God, we often have hard and difficult days. Even as the people of God, even as people who walk in the way we're supposed to walk, even those of us who might manage to walk in a way that is right in the eyes of the Lord, days in this fallen, broken world are still hard and difficult. And there's often pain and heartache. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. Judah is entering into her last days. There's been a moment of relief. There's been a moment of sunshine. Days of refreshment and revival. The gift of God's grace. But dark clouds are rolling in again. Assyria has taken some of the chief fortified cities of Judah. Chapter 18 of 2 Kings ends with all Judah mourning. Chapter 19 begins with a king overwhelmed with sorrow. Tonight we're going to work our way through the 19th chapter, and as we do so, we're going to learn that times of crisis demand an unwavering trust in the goodness of God, His faithfulness, and His sovereignty over all things. How do we make it in troublesome times? How do we make it in those times when we're overwhelmed by heartache? When tragedy just seems to pile upon tragedy? Shakespeare said that sorrows seldom come as single soldiers. They come in battalions. So when those battalions move in, and when times are overwhelming, how do we live as the people of God? God's grace and mercy today is no guarantee of a cloudless tomorrow. Whenever God blesses, and whenever there is time of refreshment, and whenever the sun is shining, we ought to rejoice and give thanks. Because we have no biblical assurance that it will be that way tomorrow. Not in this world. Not in this life. We are sinners in the process of being made righteous and holy. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and it's not going to be completed until that moment in glory when we see Him as He is and we're transformed into His image and likeness. In the meantime, in this world, we will have tribulation. So how do we respond to tribulation when it comes? How do we cope with the heartache and pain that are inevitably part of this life? We trust our God. We trust His person. We trust His goodness. We trust His faithfulness. And above all things, we rely on His sovereignty. I know I harp on this, but we really do need to understand it, that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine. It's not something we just set out on the coffee table to look nice and we can point to it and say to people, you know, we like this idea of God being sovereign. It's an everyday doctrine. It's something we need to use every day. It's something we have to rely on and give ourselves to every single day. When times are great and we've got our health and the sun is shining and all is well, we need to rejoice in the sovereignty of our God. He rules and reigns over all things. And on those days when we feel horrible and the doctor calls and says it's not good and we had a flat tire and the dogs run away, we need to say our God is sovereign. He rules today over all things. When it's good and when it's bad, when it's in our favor and when it's against us, our God is sovereign. That's our confidence. That is our hope as the people of God. Sovereignty is our bread and butter. Sovereignty is at the heart of this chapter. It's the foundation, the bedrock of Judah's confidence. Three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 13, when faced with overwhelming circumstances, believers cling tenaciously to the promise of God. When times are overwhelming, and they will be, we cling to God's promise. The chapter opens, and it's all distress and anguish in Jerusalem. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that is the report that came to them from his leadership that went and met with the leaders that King Sennacherib had sent. When he heard this, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." It's a time of distress and anguish. It is a hard and difficult time. Sennacherib has sent his representatives, and they've come with this message for Judah that is an overwhelming message. The mighty Assyrian Empire is coming against them with all of their power. The speech that the Rabshakeh, that is the chief officer, came boasting of the power of Assyria and the powerlessness of Judah and her God. And remember, there was even mocking and ridicule in chapter 18. And what was the response of the people? We read it in chapter 18 and verse 36. And they answered not a word. There was just stunned silence. Now the king hears the report and he immediately tears his clothes and he goes into mourning. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. And then he says, and we have no strength to face what has come before us. That's what he means when he says, time has come for the child to be delivered and we don't have the strength to do it. He's saying, we're at the end of ourselves. We have no strength. We have no resources. We have no ability to cope with this devastating news. Of course, I put a question mark out beside that and wrote, what about Yahweh? We have no resource. We have no strength. Because he's thinking only in terms of himself and his own abilities. And as a nation, there's nothing they can do. It is a time of devastation. It is a time when they're clearly overwhelmed. And to make matters worse, their enemy is mocking and blaspheming their God. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God heard all of the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The king sends representatives to the prophet, seeking help from the Lord, seeking a word from the Lord. Do something about us. Perhaps God's heard this mocking. Perhaps God's heard this rebuke, these blasphemous words, and maybe he'll respond. And as we follow along in the text, Isaiah the prophet responds. Isaiah said to them, verse 6, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The response of God through his prophet, after they're shaking in their boots, after they're overwhelmed, after they're devastated by the message that has come to them, the threat that has come to them, and they say, oh no, we don't have any resources. We can't do anything about this. This is awful. This is horrible. Perhaps, maybe, God can do something about it. God says, don't listen to that windbag. Pay no attention to his words, because he's going to be gone soon enough. What do we do when times are overwhelming? What do we do when devastation seems just around the corner? We hold on to the word and the promise of our God. God says, I've heard what he said. I'm aware of his blasphemy, and he's going to be gone soon enough. Well, that's all well and good. But the bottom line is, nothing has changed. God said he's going to go away. God said, I'm going to put a spirit in him that's going to cause him to fear and he's going to run away. But he hasn't left. He's still there. And there are further threats made. Beginning in verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, and he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tyrconnah, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he went, sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rebsah, and the people of Eden, who were in Telashar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Ava? Threats. Even calling God a deceiver. Nothing's changed. Everything's the same. The God of Judah will not be able to deliver. Look, give thought to this. Have any of the gods of the other nations been able to deliver them out of the hand of the mighty Assyrian Empire? And the honest answer is no, they haven't. So, God has promised, but nothing's changed. Sennacherib is still there. He's still threatening. He's just as arrogant as he's always been. He's just as powerful as he was before. Not one thing has changed. And this is often the way of faith. This is why you and I are told we must walk by faith and not by sight. That we live according to the Word of God and not according to what we see or understand. We live by faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Problem is, we don't like uncertainty. We want some things to change. We don't just want a promise. We want a little action. It's one thing to promise me deliverance. It's another thing to give me something, to give me a little hope. That's why we're bothered by passages like Psalm 88. I was thinking about this the other day. Psalm 88 is one of those psalms. It begins, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And then you follow all the way down the psalm and you get to the end of the psalm and he says, they surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. I don't like psalms to end in darkness. Especially when they begin with a cry for God to deliver. Sometimes the psalm ends in darkness. What do? We cling to the promise of God. There are times when the promise of God is all we have. But that's all we need. Because His Word is sure. His Word is true. In times of crisis, in times of overwhelming distress, believers cling tenaciously to the promise of God. Second, starting at verse 14. While clinging to God's promise, believers pray for God's deliverance and God's glory to be revealed. It's not a matter that we trust God and then don't do anything. It's not a matter that we set back and let go and let God. The king prayed. That's what we see beginning in verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. So apparently this message that was delivered, it wasn't just spoken. They brought a written copy. And they said, now, in case you miss some of it here. And Hezekiah went to the house of God and he spread that out before the Lord. He laid out before the Lord what had been spoken, what had been handed to them. He prayed. Bringing this in and spreading before the Lord is the king's acknowledging his own helplessness. He's bringing it to the Lord because he knows he can't do anything about it. He's already acknowledged we have no resources. The baby's ready to be delivered and we can't do a thing about it. So in coming and bringing it before the Lord and laying those concerns and laying the words out before the Lord, spreading it out before him, the king is saying, I need you to do something because I can't do anything. And isn't that where real prayer begins anyway? When we acknowledge it's beyond me. It's beyond my ability. I acknowledge my bankruptcy. I acknowledge my inability. I must trust in your power. And your power alone. It's a declaration of dependence upon the Lord. But then I want you to note the way he addresses the Lord, beginning at verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and he said, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. You're God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Lord God, it's the capital letters for Lord, meaning it's the covenant name. Again, he's not praying to generic God. He's praying to the covenant God. He's praying to the God that has revealed himself, the God that's entered into promise, the God who's made specific promises to the people of Israel. You are the covenant God, and you are enthroned above. You are high and exalted. You are transcendent. You are God. You are the God, and you alone are the God. All the kingdoms of the earth, you're God over all of them, not just over Judah. You're over all the kingdoms of the earth because you have made heaven and earth. So he's describing a God who is intensely present, who is sovereign and has massive power. A God who is near and vast and mighty. A God who is accessible, sovereign, and able. Why does that matter? It matters because when you picture God as he is and you pray, it inspires confidence and assurance. When I recognize that this one to whom I'm praying is alone God, God of all nations, maker of heaven and earth, the one enthroned above the cherubim, the one that is high and exalted and mighty, it changes my whole attitude. He then reminds the Lord of two facts. And this is interesting. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words that Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. So he's telling the Lord two things. First, he says, Lord, this is their boast, and it's true. The Assyrians have laid waste to all these lands and kingdoms. And the Assyrians have taken all their gods and cast them into the fire. So he's saying, he's true in what he says. None of the gods of these other nations ever delivered any of them. But then he informs the Lord of a second thing. And have cast their gods into the fire, and here it is. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. Lord, it's true. They've laid waste to all these lands. Lord, it's true that they have destroyed their gods in the fire, but then they weren't really gods, were they? Which, by the way, point number two trumps point number one. To say they laid waste and destroyed their gods are no big deal because they weren't gods to begin with. See what the king is saying in his prayer, because he's pictured God as exalted. He's pictured God as the sovereign over all things, that he alone is God and that he's God over all the nation. Because he has that picture firmly in his mind, he says, they did what they said they did, but then they've never come up against you. These are not gods at all. So, Lord, here's my prayer. Save us. And then the second part of his prayer is, and let the nations know that you alone are God. So as we're trusting in the promise of God, as we're trusting in his word, as we're relying and clinging tenaciously to the promise that he's given us, we then, on the basis of that, begin to pray. And our prayer is that God would save, that God would deliver, and that God's glory would be revealed, so that the nations will know that he alone is God. God's glory is primary. There's a third thing, and it's in verse 35 through verse 37. Ultimately, believers must rest in the sovereignty of God, his faithfulness, and his might. Look at verse 35 down through verse 37. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early the next morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. This is God's answer to the prayer of deliverance through the prophet Isaiah. I came across a statement this week as I was preparing, and the statement was, prayer does not change things, but it lays hold of God who changes everything. That's a good word. It's not that my prayer changes anything, but it lays hold of the God who changes everything. Isaiah assures the king that God has indeed heard all of Sennacherib's boasting. That was back in verse 20. He then speaks about Assyrian arrogance in verse 20 down through verse 28. These who have mocked you, these who have blasphemed you. Now, who was it they were mocking and blaspheming? Oh, that's right, the Holy One of Israel. In verse 23 through 26, then the Lord quotes back to the king his own words. And then the Lord smacks him upside the head in verses 27 and 28. But I know you're setting down, and I know you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you've raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. So as the king boasted of his power, God says to him, oh, I know all about your power. I'm the one that gave it to you. I'm the one that allowed you to do what you did. And just so you'll understand, I put my hook in your nose, and I'll drag you wherever I want to drag you, because I'm going to treat you as the beast you are. You're no threat to me. That's the response of God to the arrogance and the boasting of the king of Assyria. You have been doing and you will continue to do my bidding. I'm going to lead you about and take you wherever I want you to go. That's why the psalmist says, why do the nations roar? Why do they plot in vain? Our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. He's sovereign. He's faithful. He is the God of might, and therein is our hope. Therein is our confidence. As the people of God, we will face dark and difficult days. At times, we are going to be overwhelmed by our circumstances. What do we do? How do we respond? We respond with unwavering trust in the goodness of God, his faithfulness, and his sovereignty over all things. God was faithful to his word. The passage I read in 36 and 37, 35 and 36. And then verse 37 says, he went down to live in Nineveh, and he was there and worshiping in the temple of his God when his sons came and assassinated him. God brought an end to Sennacherib and all of his boasting in the fulfillment of his word. Verse 36 fulfilled the promises of verses 28 and 33. And verse 37 fulfills the promise of verse 7. God is faithful, therefore, we trust his goodness, we trust his faithfulness, and we trust his sovereign hand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us again of who you are. Lord, we do live in difficult days. We live in days where the truth of the gospel is threatened, where the life of the church is threatened. Lord, we know that this is a difficult time to stand on biblical truth. These are days that the message of the gospel is not popular. The truth of the uniqueness of the gospel and the absolute necessity to trust in you and you alone for salvation, it's not a popular message, but it's the eternal truth. Grant us grace and courage to stand and faithfully declare the truth. Grant us faithfulness and clinging to the promise of your word, regardless of how it seems right now. Grant us courage to trust, to believe, and to live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.